public ministry. And as we get into here this morning, the last teaching of his public ministry as recorded in Mark. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grow us in Christ-likeness through this teaching, through what Christ has said to his disciples, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would live in response to what is said here. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having your word, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, making us one in body, empowering us to go out and glorify you. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 38 to 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. Many people portray the Jesus they believe in many ways. Their Jesus is meek and mild Jesus. That would never say anything harsh or negative. So if someone who claims to be a Christian talks about things as being sin, talks about the need to repent, they may jump to the conclusion that this one who claims to be a follower of Christ is really just a hypocrite. We hear this a lot. But is that estimate the case? Is that a true judgment? See, if one calls what the Bible says is sin, if they call it sin, if they warn against coming wrath and judgment, as the Bible does, it may be true that they don't follow the Jesus that some would like to portray, but instead they are following the Jesus of history, the Jesus who was, the Jesus that really did walk the earth, the Jesus of Scripture. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, referring to our passage here this morning when Jesus warns against the scribes, he says this. He says, "We often hear foolish people say, 'You must always preach in love and not say anything against anybody.' Then what about this denunciation of the scribes? Were Jesus here today, he would not be the soft-shelled creature some people want us to be. He had a backbone and a conscience and a heavy right hand, and he brought that hand down like a sledgehammer on hypocrisy and error. And if we would be like Christ, we must be bold and outspoken." I think we see Christ here bold and outspoken in this text. But I hope that we would heed the words and reflect on ourselves to see if there's any indictment on us in the things Christ says here. Let's read our passage here for this morning. Again, chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now we've seen, going through Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus' wisdom. Wisdom as the Messiah, as the Son of God. We read of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees all trying to trip Jesus up and discredit him before the people so that they may arrest Jesus without any backlash, because they hated him and they wanted to destroy him. But they failed to be able to do this. And while they attempted to set traps for Jesus in the forms of questions, there was this scribe that we read about last week Again, a scribe being one who was a teacher of the law, an expert in the law given by God to Israel through Moses. The scribe was standing by, listening, and watched Jesus respond to the insincere questions with such wisdom that it invoked in him that he had to ask Jesus a question. And so he asked Jesus, "What was the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. And in that, we have the command to love God. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, to love God with your entire self, with all that you are, with your whole being. And then Jesus said the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus 19:18. The scribe agreed with Jesus and even expanded on what Jesus said. And so Jesus told him that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Then Jesus continued teaching, and Jesus then went on the offense, and he asked a question of his own, challenging the popular idea in the day of Messiah, that he was just a man, or that he would be just a man. And so Jesus asked, if he is just a man, if he is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? See, because the truth is, he is a man, but he's not just a man, he's the God-man, fully God and fully man. Then as we pick up the text this morning in verse 38, we come to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And so when we pick it up in chapter 13 next week, Jesus will no longer be teaching the crowds there in the temple courts. But as we read here again in verse 38, as Jesus continued teaching, he warned to be aware of the scribes. Now again, we just came off this interaction that Jesus had with a scribe. And it was really a positive interaction overall. Again, Jesus told him that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, though, remember, we discussed not being far, being close doesn't mean being in. The man still had to go the whole way in being a committed follower of Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us whether or not he did that, but that's how what he would have to do to not just be close, but to be in the kingdom. But nonetheless, it was a positive encounter altogether. So it might seem strange that after this positive encounter with this scribe, that then Jesus would turn around and warn against the scribes. But one commentator suggests that this may be intentionally balancing that episode to show that, although there were exceptions, the scribes in general were hostile to Jesus and stood in opposition to his message and his mission. So again, here we have Jesus warning against the scribes. And specifically, though, he warns against the scribes who, and then he follows with this description. So he warns against specific scribes. Yes, it is the majority of scribes, but we should be careful not to paint all scribes with the same brush. Matter of fact, we should always be careful of doing that, of just making vast generalizations of people. We don't like it when people do that to us, right? We don't like it when society, when the world paints all Christians with the same brush. I mean, there may be those who call themselves Christians, but really aren't Christians, and may say things and do things that you and I would not want to have any association with, would not want to be counted among those kind of thoughts and ideas and beliefs. And yet there are also those who are genuine Christians that may hold to beliefs and say things and do things that we also would not want to be counted with and associated with. There may be things that I say and do that you may be like, nah, I don't know if I agree, and may not want to be counted with. And so we want to be careful not to paint everyone with the same brush. We don't like it when people do it to us. We should not do it to others. And so again, we have here Jesus warning against the scribes, a warning against the scribes who follow this description he gives. And the first description is those who like to walk around in long robes. Now, there are those who debate a little bit of what it means to be these long robes. Are we talking about this long prayer shawl? That's what some argue is in view here, that the scribes would wear for specific prayers during ceremonies and religious activities, where they would bring the shawl up over their head while they prayed. And they would say, well, these prayer shawls by the scribes would be worn all the time to show off their piety. And they'd be these long things coming all the way down to the ground to show just how religious they were. Others talk about these colorful robes that were worn to show a person's status in society and show their wealth. And so they wore these robes to show how important they were. But in either case, the idea was to bring attention to themselves. Also, too, Jesus describes those who loved when people fawned over them, especially in such high public places like the marketplace. Now, the practice in that day was that the person who was of a lower status or of less significance would begin a long drawn out greeting to the one who was above them. And so as the scribes would go into the marketplace, they would expect people, anybody, to start the greeting and initiate it with them. Because that would show how important they are, that they were above all the common people. There was even the practice, as they walked down the street and walked through the marketplace, that people would rise in their presence. Because they were just so important. Then Jesus says that these are also the ones that want the best seats. They want the best seats in the synagogues. The best seats in the synagogues were those that were before the place where the scriptures were held. And these seats were designated for the teachers and the prominent people. And so to sit there was to be someone who was important, at least in the eyes of people. And if all of this religious distinction was not enough, they wanted to be considered the top of the social scales. And so be given the places of honor at feasts. Now, usually someone would throw a banquet, throw a feast for a special occasion, a special reason. And they would invite these important guests. And in some cases, they would invite people to make those people indebted to them. So that when those people threw a banquet and had a feast, they would invite them. And they would get to be the honored guest in return. And all of this petty, junior high-like nonsense was just so they could feel important. So they could feel that they were such significant people. To be the invited guests, to have the place of honor and get the best food. All of this was to raise themselves up above all the masses and distinguish themselves as something great. Now, if not such wicked, egotistic pride was not bad enough, Jesus also says in verse 40 that they devour widows' houses. The scribes, they could not make money on being scribes. They either had to get their own job, separate from being a scribe, or they depended on the offerings of worshipers or donors to them. And so some then took advantage of their high place in society, of the fact that they were esteemed by people. And they tried to exploit people through that. And the easiest ones to exploit were the ones who were the most vulnerable. And in our specific case that we're looking at here in this passage, that would mean the widows. You know, there's a harsh warning in Scripture for hurting and taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. Specifically, widows and orphans. In James's letter in the New Testament, he says, true religion is this, to take care of widows and orphans, to take care of those who are most vulnerable. Yet we see here, they sought to exploit them. See, some suggest that because of their high esteem, many widows would make them the overseers of their estates. And so being the ones in power and in control over different widows' estates, they would convince them to serve God and donate what they have and liquidate what they had to give it to the temple or to donate it to their personal ministry. But in either case, the scribes would embezzle the money and take it for themselves. Who steals from a widow? But that's exactly what they would do. They would steal from these helpless widows. And then lastly, Jesus says, for pretense, they make long prayers. I think this is what we see Jesus referring to in Matthew chapter 6, with those who stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. They have these long, laid out prayers in public with lofty wording and all this kind of religious jaunter just so that people will think that they are holy. And so all of their supposed worship was just so others would see them, that others would esteem them, that others would give to them what was best for them. It was all about them. It wasn't about God, as they supposed. Which means that they were not really keeping, then, God's commandments. Because, as we said, the greatest commandment was to love God. To love God above all else with your entire self. And clearly, then, the second commandment, as Jesus said, was to love others. And rest assured, stealing from widows is not loving those widows. Not loving others. They only love themselves. And so then what's the result of this that we see here? Well, at the end of verse 40, Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. They'll receive the greater condemnation. Now, it makes sense. We read through this, and then if they're phonies, if this is all just a fake adoration of God for their own gain, sure, we get them receiving condemnation. But what does Jesus mean? Why does he say they receive the greater condemnation? Well, some suggest that because in all their supposed religious devotion, they're really harming others in the name of religion. And I think that there's validity there. That's very true. But I think mostly what we see here is that they are people of high position, and so therefore leaders of God's people. They were teachers of God's people. And we read this in James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And James says this to them, that you know this. This was not new teaching that James was giving to them. They already knew this to be true. So this should be a stern warning to those who teach and what they teach and what their motives behind teaching are and how they lead people. So the scribes and how they were leading people, for them there was going to be a greater condemnation. Yes, too, this is a stern warning for me, myself. But not just me. This is a stern warning for anyone who teaches Sunday school. This is a stern warning for anyone who teaches small groups. And whatever other opportunity for ministry you have to teach others should be warned by this passage. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, we've gotten this glimpse of the scribes here. We've gotten this glimpse of a hypocritical, vain, self-centered, empty religion. But then, we get a glimpse of the exact opposite. After Jesus warns of the scribes, he sits down across from the treasury in the temple court. And he watched people putting money in the containers for the offering. And Jesus sits there and he watches these wealthy men put large amounts of coin in the offering. The container was metal and shaped in such a way that as you put in your coins, as the coins fell through it, it would make this loud clanging noise. So the more coins you put in, the louder and the more clanging there was. And so there was no doubt when someone put in a hefty amount, made a big offering. It was known with all the clanging that went on. So while these wealthy men were making all of this noise with all of their wealth, putting in so much into the offering, then walks up this widow with her offering, putting in two small copper coins. Literally, these coins are called lepta. They're these Greek coins, the smallest coinage in circulation. They have the smallest value. Remember when we talked about when Jesus was asked if they should pay taxes to Caesar, and we talked about what the denarius was, that it was equal to one day's worth of pay. Well, this coin of which the woman put two of in the offering, one coin was worth one and 1/28 of a denarius. So it was very small. Mark even says here that it's which made up a penny or a quadrant. Mark is translating this into Roman coinage for his Roman readers. In comparison here, her offering really meant nothing. It was so small, it was virtually worthless alongside of the offerings that the rich men made. At least that's how it would seem. On the surface, it appeared that way. It appeared that it was pointless for her to make the offering at all, because it was so small. But appearances aren't always what they seem, which is a lesson that we all have to learn and keep learning. Just because something appears to be one way doesn't mean that that is the way it is. And Jesus took the opportunity to teach this to his disciples. He says in verse 43 through 44, "And he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" And so what do we see here? We see that the rich gave from their wealth, giving from their abundance, from their overflow, not giving that which was really a sacrifice for them to give. Yet, on the other hand, this widow gave all she had. She gave out of her poverty. Kind of like what we read in one of Paul's letters later on to the Corinthians, when he talks about the church in Macedonia giving out of their poverty to help the church in Jerusalem. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, it says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." And that's what this woman did. She clearly, in her giving, gave herself first to the Lord. She sacrificed. And she showed in what she gave what it was to love God with her money. And so I think we can probably assume, in showing that how to love God with her money, she was showing how to love God with her entire self. This is in sharp contrast to the scribes, to those religious leaders who were in it for themselves, claiming to be experts in the law, yet failing to keep the law at the very heart of the law, because they did not love God, nor did they love others. They just loved themselves, using their religious practices as opportunity for self-promotion and self-gain, no matter how underhanded or how sleazy their actions were. So these scribes, who took all from the widows, are in sharp contrast to this widow who gave all she had. She gave to God her life's worth because she was trusting her life to not wealth, to not what money can buy, but she was trusting her life to God. So we see the example that's here in this widow. So as we look at these examples, as we look at the scribes, what Jesus says about them, giving a warning to be aware of them, as we look at the widow, we should ask the question, what about us? Are we at North Valley Baptist Church in contrast to the scribes, or are we in contrast to the widow? When people look at our religious works here, what will they see? Man's pride and self-absorbed ambition, where my religious practices are really all about me and what I can get out of it and what I can gain? Or will they see instead God-honoring sacrificial service, total surrender, and commitment to God? entrusting to God our entire selves, which includes trusting to God our money. Not just our money. Entrusting to God our time. Entrusting to God our families. Entrusting to God our preferences and our will. Entrusting all of ourselves to God, because through the grace of God, we have come to love God with our entire selves. To love God with all of our money, with all of our time, with all of our family, with all of our preferences, with all of our desires and will. And if we do love God with all of ourselves, we show that our great desire is for God. That we can lay aside our money. Because our desire is not in what money can buy us. Our desire is in God, in knowing Him, in glorifying Him. Do we take great delight in knowing that we have been created to glorify God with our lives, to glorify God with our money, with our time, with everything about us? Do we take pleasure in that, in knowing that? That God has given us so that we can glorify Him with what we've been given. We recognize what a joy it is just to know Him, to know Jesus, and to know Him through His sacrifice for us. That I should give of myself with great gladness, for He gave of Himself for me. And you know, I think that's really the key to keeping our religious practices, keeping our worship service, keeping our giving from just being clangy, noisy annoyances in God's ear. That we recognize that I have all I have because God gave it to me. And so I only give back to Him what He has given to me in the first place. Let us never think it's about us and what we can get out of it in this life. But let us recognize we can only give to God and serve God because He gave to us. And what did He give to us? Above all, He gave to us Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us to pay for our sins and give us His righteousness credited to us by faith. And so knowing this, we should be motivated to give of all that we have, of all that we are to Him, and trusting our entire selves to Him, to love Him with all we are and all we have. Because the Father first loved us and gave His Son. He gave the all of heaven. He gave the very best that heaven had to offer. Jesus, God the Son, become a man, living the perfect life on our behalf, loving God and loving others perfectly, and so keeping God's law perfectly for us who have not loved God as we should, who have not loved others, and so have not kept the law. And therefore, instead, has just earned wrath for ourselves. And yet He suffered what we deserve, both at the hands of men hanging on a cross, but also under the punishment for our sins by God the Father. He died in our place, and He rose again victorious, and He is alive forevermore. And if you want to know the joy of knowing this Savior, of knowing this God, of loving Him with all that you have and all that you are, then recognize that you have not loved Him as you should, that you have not loved others as you should, that you have sinned and have earned His wrath. And so then flee to Jesus for rescue. Run to Christ, for He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that has paid for your sins in full. Run to Jesus. Trust in Him. Turn away from your lack of love. Turn away from your sin. And surrender your entire life to Jesus, who is your Lord. Trust in Him and in Him alone to save you. And you will be saved with Jesus' holy righteousness credited to you. You know, we're going to take communion. We're going to celebrate this very thing that Christ has done for us. That in the physical elements of communion, which in of themselves are nothing and do not become anything. But in this, we are reminded of what Christ has done, coming in a physical body, giving of Himself on our behalf. And so we celebrate our salvation here in taking communion. We celebrate God's love for us. So we celebrate the salvation that we have. And let that very love be the thing that compels us to love God with all that we are, with all that we have, with our entire being, and to love others as we love ourselves, because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You now that we have the privilege to first sing of Your love, sing of what Christ has accomplished, sing of the truth of the gospel, and to celebrate the gospel in the memorial that we have here in communion. And so, Lord, I pray that we would reflect on what Christ has done. And Father, that we would go out from here compelled by that love to love You and love others. Remembering what Christ has done and remembering that He is returning again, and that we proclaim His death till He comes in communion. And so let us keep eternity in perspective. As Father, we want to give of ourselves, then all that we have, and our money, and our circumstances, and these things in this life are temporary. And so let us give ourselves for what eternally matters. Let us give ourselves for the sake of others and their eternal destiny with You. Let us be compelled as we remember Your love and Christ's sacrifice here. I thank You. Amen.